Section VII. What is the meaning of the fourth chapter of Micah? But in the last days it shall come to pass, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Micah 4:1. The scripture is unmistakably clear that it was intended for the last days, for it reads, But in the last days it shall come to pass. It is also positive that this scripture would be fulfilled, for it says, It shall come to pass. It is an accepted fact that nearly all Bible students agree that the mountain spoken of in this chapter is a symbol of God's church denomination, of which the temple built on Mount Moriah was a type. The prophet declares that God's church would be established in the top of the mountain's denominations, and it shall be exalted above the hills' sects, or organizations. Exalted, not by the world, but by the Spirit of God in power, truth, and righteousness, and people will flow unto it. God has spoken it by His holy prophet, therefore it would be foolish and deceptive for one to argue, or try to explain away the meaning of the sacred word. This same prophecy is also described in the second chapter of Isaiah, from which we quote, The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:11. If everything that is human would be made low, and bowed down, and the Lord alone exalted in that day, one can clearly see that the prophecy is to meet its fulfillment, for the Lord is exalted on earth by His church, as portrayed by the prophet Isaiah. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. Isaiah 62:3, 4. When the mountain of the Lord is thus established on the top of the mountains, and exalted above all hills, then doubtless people shall flow unto it. This glorious time spoken of by the prophet Micah is none other than the loud cry of the third angel's message. The 60th chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of the church in the time of the latter rain, from which we quote, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. 4. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Isaiah 61:4. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Revelation 18:1. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed, and lead down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah 3:13. 4. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. Isaiah 62. Such a glorious time is ahead of God's church. Micah 4:2, first part, And many nations shall come, and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. The words just quoted are spoken by the nations. When the church of God is purified and filled with the Holy Spirit, clad in the armor of Christ's righteousness, the church is to enter upon her final conflict. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, she is to go forth into all the world, conquering, and to conquer. Prophets and Kings, page 725. Indeed, people will inquire and invite one another, saying, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces margin, wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60:11-13-14. Indeed, this is the harvest time spoken of by the prophets, and the great ingathering from all nations. The house of the God of Jacob, meaning the church into which the 144,000 are sealed, Israel the true. Micah 4:2, last part, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the law of the Lord is proclaimed by His church, you can clearly see what is meant by a righteous church, righteous people, who would obey the voice of the Lord. Zephaniah, looking down through the ages by the prophetic eye, foresaw this glorious church. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed, and lead down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah 3:13. None need misunderstand this scripture. It will be fulfilled just as it is written. Though some may think this prophecy is empty talk, because the people are saying, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." We read in Counsels to Teachers, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31:33-34. And many nations shall come, and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 4:2. Counsels to Teachers, pages 454-455. Note that the spirit of prophecy applies Micah 4:2, as a sure prophecy that will come to pass and find its fulfillment with the people of God, by associating the verse with Isaiah 54:11-14, Jeremiah 31:33-34, which scriptures find their fulfillment in the time of the loud cry of the third angel's message. Micah 4:3, "And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off." In Isaiah 60:10-12, we have the explanation of the text. "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee for the nation, and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." This verse reads exactly the opposite of Joel 3:10, "Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I am strong." These scriptures reveal two classes of people. One class shall flow into the church by great groups, kings, and great army leaders who have been building destroying weapons and preparing for war. Now the gospel has conquered them. While they are joining the church, they gather their war implements, beating them into plowshares and pruning hooks. "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." Isaiah 60:18. The other class, outside of the church, prepare for war, beating their plowshares into swords, and their pruning hooks into spears. One people is preparing for translation, while the other is getting ready for conquest. Therefore both scriptures run parallel and will be fulfilled at the same time. Thus the world would be divided into two great separate and distinct classes, separating the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. Micah 4:4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. The meaning of the verse is that God's church is in an absolute security, and none need fear. Remember that the 144,000 are sealed before this time, and their life is sure. None can harm them, nor touch their present life, or the life to come, for they are living saints, to be translated. Having this assurance, none can make them afraid, and they shall triumph with victory. Quoting Isaiah 60:17, last part, and 18, I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Micah 4:5, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. The verse is unmistakably clear that the world would be divided into two great and separate classes. God's people would have nothing in common with the wicked, and would say, all people will walk every one in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. Micah 4:6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, meaning the church now, in this present condition. I will make her a remnant that is, after the separation, purification, those who are left, the 144,000, being the remnant, the affliction is the time of purification. Micah 4:7, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth, even forever. Her that was cast far off, the church at this present time was cast off, or, as it reads in Revelation 3:16, I will spew thee out of my mouth, meaning the present Laodicean state. But in his mercy he will gather the remnant, those that are left, and make the church a strong nation by the ingathering of the Gentiles into the message. A great army of 144,000, filled with the Holy Ghost, will fearlessly proclaim the message in all the world, going forth conquering, and to conquer. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I the Lord will hasten it in its time. Isaiah 60:22. And the Lord shall reign over them from henceforth even forever. Christ himself takes charge of the flock once and forever. God has promised that where the shepherds are not true, he will take charge of the flock himself. Volume 5, page 80. Micah 4:8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This verse is familiar to all. A prophecy of Christ, O tower of the flock, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The first dominion is the dominion Adam lost. The promise is that Christ will restore it all, and in turn, by inheritance, it shall come to the church his people. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4:9, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee, as a woman in travail. This time of crying and pain could be no other but the time just before us, the time of purification. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Malachi 3:1-2. This purifying process will not be an easy matter on the part of sinners, for refiner's fire and fuller's soap is being used, and when God gets through with this washing process, he will have a people pure and clean. then there will be a glorious time with joy and gladness in the Lord, as it is with a woman in travail, but when a son is born there is great joy. But the question is asked, Now why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Though it may seem painful, yet none need fear, for God's church has a king, and a counselor, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. The furnace is watched closely. The sinner shall perish, but the godly shall be preserved. Micah 4:10, Be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This verse shows that after the purification, the church is not immediately translated to the New Jerusalem in heaven, but is left to do her appointed work here on earth. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. The explanation of this scripture is found in Isaiah 66, 7-8. We quote verse 7, Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This woman brought forth before she travailed, before her pain came she was delivered of a man-child. The woman is the Old Testament church in the days of Christ. Christ is the man-child whom she brought forth, but she travailed not, neither did she have pain. That is, she knew him not, she felt no pain of deliverance. As it would be a miracle for a woman to give birth to a child in this way, so it was a miracle that Christ was born to that unworthy mother Jewish church, because she had backslidden. Quoting Isaiah 66:8, Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. While it was a miracle for the Jewish church to give birth to Christ, there is a still greater miracle with the church mentioned in this verse, for while the latter travailed she brought forth her children. It would be a wonder for such a thing, as it is impossible for the earth to bring forth in one day, or for a nation to be born at once. Nevertheless it will be done, for as soon as Zion travailed she brought forth her children. Humanly speaking, to finish the work of the gospel in this generation, the generation being almost past, would be an impossible task, but prophecy declares that impossibilities will be accomplished. The church which travailed and brought forth her children is the church in the time of the loud cry of the third angel's message. There is a great ingathering to be accomplished in just a little while. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Revelation 18:1. And many nations shall come, and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. Micah 4:11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. As soon as God's church as a body, not as individuals, escapes the clutches of the devil, for the unclean shall not enter in, and becomes earnest, filled with the Spirit of God, the wrath of the old enemy will be aroused, and will bring about the fulfillment of Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus. This time of trouble is also described by the spirit of prophecy. Early Writings, pages 33, 34, and, at the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost, as we went forth, and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully, the wicked thought, that we had brought the judgments upon them, and they rose up and took counsel to rid the earth of us, thinking that then the evil would be stayed. In the time of trouble we all fled from the cities and villages, but were pursued by the wicked, who entered the houses of the saints with a sword. Also pages 282, 283. I saw the saints leaving the cities and villages and associating together in companies and living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water, while the wicked were suffering from hunger and thirst. Then I saw the leading men of the earth consulting together, and Satan and his angels busy around them. I saw a writing, copies of which were scattered in different parts of the land, giving orders that unless the saints should yield their peculiar faith, give up the Sabbath, and observe the first day of the week, the people were at liberty, after a certain time, to put them to death. Jeremiah also describes this troublous time. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her, they shall pitch their tents against her round about, they shall feed every one in his place. Jeremiah 6:3. Micah 4:12. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them, as the sheaves into the floor. The wicked cannot understand God. While they seek to destroy his people, they are but erecting the gallows to hang themselves upon. As the wicked Haman prepared the gallows to take the life of Mordecai, the Jew only succeeded to hang his own neck on it, just so the wicked will be confused in the day of God, for they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Micah 4:13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord, of the whole earth. God's church is to thresh, garner in, bind in bundles, burn, and destroy. The wicked shall perish, and be, as though they had not been. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Isaiah 60:12. Summary of Lessons of Reform. What makes infidels? The question is asked what it is that makes infidels. First of all, we shall define the word. Infidel, a person who has no religious faith. Standard Dictionary. If this is true, then one who has a religion, whatever kind it may be, is not an infidel. It is an accepted fact that those who are in some dark corner of the earth, away from civilization or Christianity, are not irreligious people. That is, as a rule, they believe in some kind of supreme being or supernatural power. This being so, we must admit that heathendom does not contribute to this great degeneracy so rapidly sweeping through the nations. Infidelity has its beginning in civilized lands. An attempt shall be made here to designate who is directly responsible for this widespread evil, which, like cancer, is eating away the morals of the nations. The following argument was put forth to an audience in a certain metropolitan city recently by a man who was attired in Indian costume and who claimed to be a half-breed Indian. This man said, "This earth of ours rotates on its axis once in every 24 hours. During the day we stand on top of the earth with the sun overhead, but at night we stand underneath the earth, hanging by our feet with moon and stars below us in space." If you meet a Christian at midday, continued the Indian, and ask him where he is going, he will tell you he is going to heaven. If you ask him, "Where is heaven?" he points up toward the sun and says, "There is heaven." But you meet him 12 hours later, at midnight, while he is under the earth, and ask him then where heaven is. This time he points up toward the stars, thinking he is pointing in the same direction as he did at midday, and says, "There is heaven." Then he added, "Christians do not know where heaven is, neither do they know which way they are going. No matter at what time of day or night it is, they always point straight up. Furthermore, astronomers have been photographing suns and planets for many years. Some of these suns are so far out in space it would take millions of light years to get there, but they have not yet photographed heaven, where the throne of God is. So if there is any heaven, it must be so far away that if these Christians would travel as fast as light 186,000 miles a second, it would take them millions upon millions of years to get there. This would be impossible, for the human span of life is limited to only a few years." What this Indian has said is true, as far as his objection is concerned, and of the impossibility for one to get to heaven, that is, humanly speaking. It would take a fairly good Bible student to give a satisfactory answer to this kind of infidel, but the thought intended here is that the Christian's contact with the Indian made him the Indian an infidel instead of a Christian. The evil did not stop there, for in turn, this Indian is now making infidels of hundreds and thousands of people by the use of the so-called light he has received of a so-called Christian. The experience of this Indian teaches that anyone professing the name of Christ, his course of action and conversation, when in contact with the world, has a decided influence, for the better or worse, and in turn, as the waves of the sea, one wave carries another, and another still another. Throw a pebble into the lake, and a wave is formed, and another, and, as they are increased, the circle widens until it reaches the shore. So with our influence, beyond our knowledge or control, it tells upon others in blessing or in cursing. COL, pages 343-344. Evidently there are two classes of Christians. One class makes disciples for Christ, while the other class contribute infidels against Christ. We may well ask ourselves, which class do I belong to? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Quoting 2 Timothy 2:15, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This commandment is as good as any Bible commandment. At least it ought to be as good as the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Exodus 20:12. If a father commands his son to do a certain thing, and that son refuses to obey, he has dishonored his earthly father, and has become a transgressor of the fifth commandment. But if one is asked to do a certain thing by his heavenly Father, and should refuse to respond to the call, such a person has dishonored his heavenly Father, and has become a transgressor of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, he is breaking the first four commandments, which are honor to God, while the last six are love for man. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Jam. Tutan. Quoting the first part of 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The meaning is that God alone should dwell in the heart, and nothing else should interfere. It is possible for one to obey the commandment in 2 Timothy 2:15, as previously quoted, but without a sanctification of his heart to the Lord God. If he would spend a lifetime in studying, it would be in vain as far as spiritual things are concerned, of which we speak. On the other hand, if one would obey these two commandments, 1 Peter 3:15, and 2 Timothy 2:15, then he must be able to fulfill the last part of the verse, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. The kind of answer we give to every man will prove whether we keep God's commandments or not. If our answer is like the above-mentioned Christian, then we too know not where heaven is, neither do we know where we are going. Our influence would be such as to make infidels against Christ instead of disciples for Christ. The Christian who has sanctified the Lord God in his heart can give a better answer to the above-stated Indian and a so-called Christian. Quoting Isaiah 14:13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. Lucifer wanted to ascend to the sides of the north because that is where God's throne is, and where the throne of God is, there heaven is also. Had this Christian pointed toward the north at midday the same as the compass, and in the same direction at midnight, or at any time, the extreme ends of all lines would meet at the same point, this answer would have been proper and instructive as well. the whip against heaven as well, as the confusion would have been avoided, and the amount of good derived from a wise answer could not be estimated. An answer to this Indian and the directions to heaven are given at the close of this chapter. Lucifer said he will ascend to the sides of the north. He could have ascended had he obeyed the commandment of the Lord. But no, Lucifer thought he knew better than his God, and wished to make an improvement in heaven. Honest in his deception, he attempted the impossible task. In Isaiah 14:15, we read, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the side of the pit." The result was, instead of ascending to the sides of the north where he desired to go, he descended down in the sides of the pit in the opposite direction. Just so, many Christians now, like Lucifer, think they are going to ascend up in the sides of the north heaven, but in their own way, wishing to improve on the wisdom of the living God. They are more interested to go to heaven, and they are to study and obey the explicit instruction given them in the Word of God. Though honest in their misconception of the heavenly direction, they will find themselves down in the sides of the pit hell. The disappointment to such a one would be greater than we can realize. Experience only can tell the sorrow and grief at such a time. This class of Christians are not only a detriment to themselves, but are injurious to others, and are the ones of whom our Lord said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." John 8:44. Quoting 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" We, as Seventh-day Adventists, would do no wrong to heaven nor injustice to ourselves if we would take an account of our Christian experience so that we may be able to tell where we are headed for. We, as a people, have been honored by heaven with a special message for the world in this generation. We call this message the third angel's message, which is a combination of the first, second, and third angel's messages of Revelation 14:6-12. The substance of the message we bear may be classified into 5 subjects: 1. The time of the end, 2. The judgment day of atonement, since 1844. 3. The second coming of Christ in this generation, for the restoration of the true Sabbath, 5. Calling God's people out from Babylon idolatry, which we define to be Sunday, Easter, and Christmas keeping, etc. Because they have refused to acknowledge and renounce the practice of these so-called Christian institutions or festivals is the chief cause of the downfall of Babylon. The call is to depart from these pagan practices to the true worship of Jehovah. We teach tithing for the support of the gospel. We claim we are the people who keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus, the latter being the gift of the spirit of prophecy, also the doctrines of health reform, dress reform, etc. The chief and only purpose of these doctrines is being to prepare a peculiar people to God's own glory and honor, a people to meet the Lord, without tasting death, or to rise in the special resurrection of Daniel 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. This message is to penetrate into the uttermost parts of the earth, for by it shall the world be judged. Rejectors being condemned to death, it is a far more fearful message, and we can even realize. This is the substance and the object of the message we bear to every kindred, tongue, and people, and its presentation before the public in all its wonders has a great effect. The people listen with intense interest and give their undivided attention, eager to grasp every thought expressed. Becoming interested in the truth, they begin to search deeper in the Word. They supply themselves with the books of the Spirit of Prophecy, and with great interest commence to search through the sacred pages. Believing as they have been taught that this is the day of judgment, they expect to see God's people rid themselves from all sin by obedience to His divine word, and especially to the instructions given to the church by His messenger in this generation. As they search through the writings by the spirit of prophecy, they naturally come to the following passages, Counsels on Health, page 277. Our ideas of building and furnishing our institutions are to be molded and fashioned by a true, practical knowledge of what it means to walk humbly with God. Never should it be thought necessary to give an appearance of wealth. Never should appearance be depended on as a means of success. This is a delusion. The desire to make an appearance, that is not in every way appropriate to the work that God has given us to do, an appearance that could be kept up only by expending a large sum of money, is a merciless tyrant. It is like a canker that is ever eating into the vitals. Men of common sense appreciate comfort above elegance and display. It is a mistake to suppose that by keeping up an appearance, more patience, and therefore more means, would be gained. But even if this course would bring an increase of patronage, we would not consent to have our sanitariums furnished according to the luxurious ideas of the age. Volume 5, page 188, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived only for God's glory, and declared plainly that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth seeking a better country, that is, an heavenly. Their conduct proclaimed their faith, but how are the professed people of God today maintaining the honor of His name? How could the world infer that they are a peculiar people? What evidence do they give of citizenship in heaven? As your course was presented before me, I was pointed to the dwellings recently erected by our people in that city. These buildings are so many monuments of your unbelief of the doctrines which you profess to hold. They are preaching sermons more effective than any delivered from the pulpit. I saw worldlings point to them with jesting and ridicule, as a denial of our faith. They proclaim that which the owners have been saying in their hearts, My Lord delayeth His coming. Volume 7, pages 59, 91, 92. The Lord has instructed me to warn those who in the future establish sanitariums in new places to begin their work in humility, consecrating their abilities to His service. The buildings erected are not to be large or expensive. Small local sanitariums are to be established in connection with our trading schools. We must also remember that our work is to correspond with our faith. We believe that the Lord is soon to come, and should not our faith be represented in the buildings we erect? Shall we put a large outlay of money into a building that will soon be consumed in the great conflagration? Our money means souls, and it is to be used to bring a knowledge of the truth to those who, because of sin, are under the condemnation of God. Volume 9, page 71. God designs that we shall learn lessons from the failures of the past. It is not pleasing to Him to have debts rest upon His institutions. We have reached the time when we must give character to the work by refusing to erect large and costly buildings. We are not to copy the mistakes of the past and become more and more involved in debt. It is the privilege of the reader to inquire from God's people why the instructions given by one whom we believe to be the prophet of God for the present time have not been carried out. Now we are confronted face to face with our text, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. What answer can we give that would demonstrate meekness and fear within the hearts of God's people? Would our answer give a character to God's work and His people? Would that answer establish the confidence of the inquisitor in the message and the people that bear this great responsibility? What shall we say? Whether by word or by silence, that answer can only be, Yes, that is what the prophet says, but it is not what we do. Would such an answer give one the impression that we believe this is the day of atonement, and that every man must confess his sin? Would that person now accept the truth and be a Christian? Or would he, with the previously mentioned Indian, become an infidel? Most likely the latter would be accepted, and the truth rejected. But this is not where the evil ends. Another comes with the following question. You preach that Christmas is not the true birthday of Christ, that it is the birthday of an impostor, a day of pagan institution, and idolatrous worship. You have told us that Christians must not take part in it, and for this reason are supposed to come up from fallen Babylon. Why then do you do the same as those who are in Babylon? You give gifts and receive gifts. You send and receive Christmas greetings as well as those who do not know the difference. What answer shall we give to the second inquisitor that would establish his faith in what we believe? Whether we answer the question or not, our works have declared, yes, that is what we preach, but that is not what we practice. Is not this hypocrisy of the highest form? Has our answer now compelled this poor soul to accept or to reject the truth? Most likely he would reject the truth and join the ranks of infidelity now if never before. What is true of Christmas, the same is true of Easter, etc., but the current does not stop here. The third person in line comes with the following passages, Volume 6, pages 215. 216. Our conferences look to the schools for educated and well-trained laborers, and they should give the schools a most hearty and intelligent support. Light has been plainly given that those who minister in our schools, teaching the Word of God, explaining the Scriptures, educating the students in the things of God, should be supported by the tithe money, the same principles which, if followed, will bring success and blessing to our training schools and colleges, should govern our plans and work for the church schools. This prophet whom you say is a prophet of God says thus and so. Why then do you not pay our school teachers by the tithe as God has commanded? Why do you desecrate the Sabbath by raising the teacher's salary in the hour of worship? If this is a prophet of God, why have you lightly esteemed the instructions given? Do you not fear God? Now what can be said to this man? We may not say anything. But that will not hide the evil, for our works have revealed the following secret. Yes, that is what God has said by his prophet, but that is not what we do. How much tithe do you think this man would pay, after he knows that we have misused it? Would such practices establish his confidence in the message, and in the people? Would he now sacrifice a day in a week, and one-tenth of his income, and perhaps his position? His soul is at stake, and of whom shall it be required? Fearful, is it not? The fourth one arrives with Volume 1, pages 471, 472. A great mistake has been made by some who profess present truth by introducing merchandise in the course of a series of meetings, and by their traffic diverting minds from the object of the meetings. If Christ were now upon earth, he would drive out these peddlers and traffickers, whether they be ministers or people, with a scourge of small cords, as when he entered the temple anciently, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. These traffickers might have pleaded, as an excuse, that the articles they held for sale were for sacrificial offerings. But their object was to get gain, to obtain means, to accumulate. Ministers have stood in the desk and preached a most solemn discourse, and then by introducing merchandise and acting the part of a salesman, even in the house of God, they have diverted the minds of their hearers from the impressions received and destroyed the fruit of their labor. Their time and strength should be held in reserve, that their efforts may be thorough in a series of meetings. Their time and strength should not be drawn upon to sell our books, when they can be properly brought before the public by those who have not the burden of preaching the word. This newly interested person asks the question, Why do you sell your publications in the church? Why do you desecrate the Sabbath with your merchandise? Is not the morning hour of the Sabbath sacred, and for worship only? You have told me this was the prophet of God for this generation. Why have you disregarded the warning? Is not this book written by that prophet in whom you claim to believe? What shall we tell this man? Is there anything we can say that would excuse us from the guilt? Whether we answer by word or by silence, our works have manifested the following act. Yes, that is what the Prophet of God has said, but that is not what we do. We have sung our song, but what about the soul of this man? The next person comes with volume 8, pages 141, 142. Those who are steadfast to the truth should not be set aside in favor of worldlings. Prices should not be set so high to meet current expenses that the poor will, to a large extent, be excluded from the benefits of the sanitarium. This book, which has claimed to be the inspired word of God, and which is said to contain all the instructions for the church at this present time, says the denominational institutions must not set their prices so high as to meet current running expenses. The latest report, according to the General Conference Bulletin, in 1930 is, the denomination has received a net income of some $116 million in 4 years from these institutions. If this prophet of God has said, you are not to set your prices so high as to meet your current expense, how then did you make all these millions of dollars in just 4 short years? Why have you not followed the instructions? Does not your God mean what he says? What shall our answer be this time? Shall we say it is better to sacrifice than to obey? Is this what we teach? Or shall we say God has changed and cares but little whether his word is respected or not? Will we hear the well done for losing the sheep and bringing the dollars? Is he after the gold more than the sheep? What shall we say? Shall we say our institutions are facing sunshine and our judgment better than God's? We may not say this by words, but our works have revealed that which is in our hearts. But what about this poor soul? Will he cast his lot with the people of God, or with the rank of infidelity? Oh! Who shall pay the price of his blood? The line has not yet reached its end, for another interested one comes with a large number of references, both from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, wishing to inquire in regard to the instructions for the church respecting health reform. These books, which it is claimed are written for the people of God, for this last generation, the strict health reform. This prophet has charged the church to establish health institutions everywhere, consisting of the manufacturing of health food stores, health cafeterias, schools, and teachers, for the art of cooking. Also that the members of the church must refrain from foods which are considered by health authorities to be unhealthful. Health reform is to be agitated everywhere, and it seems this prophet is right in the matter. The prophet also claims that those who disregard health principles cannot enter in through the pearly gates of the holy city, according to the following statement from volume 5, page 197. Rather than sit at table where wholesome food is provided, he will patronize restaurants, because he can there indulge appetite without restraint. That man is worshipping at the shrine of perverted appetite. He is an idolater. The powers which, sanctified and ennobled, might be employed to honor God, are weakened and rendered of little service. An irritable temper, a confused brain, and unstrung nerves are among the results of his disregard of nature's laws. He is inefficient, unreliable, thus the God of Israel is dishonored, while Satan's power is revered and exalted. Volume 2, page 69. A wrong course of eating or drinking destroys health, and with it the sweetness of life. Thousands have indulged their perverted appetites, have eaten a good meal, as they called it, and, as the result, have brought on a fever, or some other acute disease, and certain death. That was enjoyment purchased at immense cost. Yet many have done this, and these self-murderers have been eulogized by their friends and the minister and carried directly to heaven at their death. What a thought! Gluttons in heaven. No, no, such will never enter the pearly gates of the golden city of God. If these things are written by the prophet of God, as claimed, why have you so lightly esteemed the counsel of the Lord? Why do most of your people eat flesh foods? The prophet writes that God's people must leave flesh food alone. If these things are so, then how do you expect to gain entrance through the pearly gates? Does not your God mean what he says? Have not our deeds already given the following answer to this earnest soul? Yes, that is what the prophet says, but that is not what we do. One may say, it is the duty of the ministry to instruct the people in the church, and what I do not know I cannot be responsible for. For the benefit of such a one we quote the following scripture, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Ezekiel 33:7-8. The seventh one, next in line with a great number of references both from the Bible and the testimonies, wishes to inquire about certain things which are a question in his mind. Do not these references plainly teach that God's people cannot and must not follow the fashions of the world, and that ornaments be discarded by the members of the church? Volume 1, page 270, The Prophecy of Isaiah 3, was presented before me as applying to these last days, and the reproofs are given to the daughters of Zion, who have thought only of appearance and display. Read verse 25, Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. I was shown that this scripture will be strictly fulfilled. Young men and women professing to be Christians yet having no Christian experience, and having borne no burdens and felt no individual responsibility, are to be proved. They will be brought low in the dust and will long for an experience in the things of God, which they have failed to obtain. Isaiah 3:16-24. Moreover the Lord saith, Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking, and mincing, as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires, like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass, that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Why, then, are the members of your denomination wearing these things, and are permitted to take an active part in the church even to the extent of serving in office, also being members of your church council? The instructions by your prophet are, that church members, in dressing their children, should have the clothing evenly distributed, covering all necessary parts of the body. This prophet claims that these instructions must be closely followed to safeguard the health and maturity of your children. You claim this is a prophet of God, and these volumes contain the instructions for the church for this generation. Why have you slighted the advice of your prophet? Do you not believe in these writings, or do you think these instructions are not good? If you do not care for the welfare of your children, do you not fear your God? Numerous questions have been asked, but let us answer them by the following. When your God appears with vengeance upon the wicked, and if he should question you with all the foregoing questions, what would you answer him? Matthew 22:12-14 will here be quoted, And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Still another wishes to find the truth, and earnestly presents his question this time from Testimonies to Ministers, page 475, Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and when he appears, men may say, "You are too earnest, you do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way." Let me tell you how to reach your message. This prophet whom you say is a prophet of God claims that another prophet, or a message, is to come to the church, but you say that you have all the truth and that you need no more truth or prophets. Why have you not educated your people to expect a message before the end? Do you not fear that the result now may be the same as in the time of Christ with the Jews? This question will be answered by the following scripture. We quote Christ speaking to the Jews, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Matthew 23:31-32. After all these questions are asked without receiving proper answers, have we complied with the text, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? We must not be surprised if the inquisitor expresses his personal opinion in the following manner: "You people teach one thing, but do another. You have departed from the fundamentals of your doctrine. Your doctrines as they are written in your books are beautiful and in harmony with the law and the testimony, but your personal testimony and practice is contrary to anything that is printed in your books." Doubtless these are some of the reasons why out of 104,000 baptized in the last 4 years, 52-some thousands left the truth and only 48-some thousands remained in the church. Note that a larger number of them went out than those who stayed in. These are some of the causes which are apt to make infidels. God reveals secrets to His prophets. If the testimonies for the church have any connection with the Spirit of God, and if these things written in this article are true, then we must believe God has made the thing known to His servant the prophet, the founder of this denomination. The following vision is quoted from Testimonies to Ministers, page 469. "As the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, I seemed to be present in one of your councils. One of your number rose. His manner was very decided and earnest as he held up a paper before you. I could read plainly the heading of the paper. It was the American Sentinel. Criticisms were then passed upon the paper and the character of the articles therein published. Those in council pointed to certain passages, declaring that this must be cut out and that must be changed. Strong words were uttered in criticism of the methods of the paper, and a strong and Christ-like spirit prevailed. Voices were decided and defiant. My guide gave me words of warning and reproof to speak to those who took part in this proceeding, who were not slow to utter their accusations and condemnation. In substance, this was the reproof given: the Lord has not presided at this council, and there is a spirit of strife among the counselors. The minds and hearts of these men are not under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. The American Sentinel was one of the denominational papers in the early days of the movement. The changes that were suggested to be made does not necessarily mean that the things contained in that particular paper were to be changed or cut out. We must remember that it is only a vision, and it can mean any denominational paper that contains God's truth." We read at the top of the same page from which this vision is quoted, "Do not think that you will be found as vessels unto honor in the time of the latter rain, to receive the glory of God, if you are lifting up your souls unto vanity, speaking perverse things, in secret cherishing roots of bitterness." From this it is clear that the vision is touching the time just before the latter rain. The prophecy in this vision had met its fulfillment, and who would dare doubt the authenticity of the Spirit of God? Who would dare support an open violation of sacred things against his own hurt? God has set his hand to redeem his people. Pharaoh and his host cannot prevail against the all-powerful God. "And it shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the dung of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel, in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah 11:11, 15, 16. God will yet have a clean people, and a pure church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Isaiah 52:1. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed, and lead down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah 3:13. God's laws, how broken! If an earthly father would ask his son to do a certain thing, and that son would refuse to do that certain thing, he has transgressed the fifth commandment, and that son, through his disobedience to the request, has dishonored his father. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Exodus 20:12. But if our heavenly Father has asked us to do a certain thing, and we refuse to obey, we have dishonored him, and have become transgressors of the first commandment. In fact, we would be breaking the first four commandments, which are an honor to God. The obedient to these precepts are those who love God, and keep his commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. And why call ye me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Is the church in an excellent condition? In the General Conference Bulletin No. 2, of 1930, the statement is made that we are in an excellent condition. The increase in members and finances is being given as the reason in support of the statement. However, he who would believe the claim is saying in his heart the following quotations are false. Volume 3, pages 252-257-260, The Message to the Church of the Laodiceans is a startling denunciation, and is applicable to the people of God. At the present time, the people of God are represented in the message to the Laodiceans as in a position of carnal security. They are at ease, believing themselves to be in an exalted condition of spiritual attainments. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. What greater deception can come upon human minds, and a confidence that they are right when they are all wrong? The message of the true witness finds the people of God in a sad deception, yet honest in that deception. They know not that their condition is deplorable in the sight of God. While those addressed are flattering themselves that they are in an exalted spiritual condition, the message of the true witness breaks their security by the startling denunciation of their true condition of spiritual blindness, poverty, and wretchedness. The testimony, so cutting and sever, cannot be a mistake, for it is the true witness who speaks, and his testimony must be correct. It is difficult for those who feel secure in their attainments, and who believe themselves to be rich in spiritual knowledge, to receive the message which declares that they are deceived, and in need of every spiritual grace. The unsanctified heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. I was shown that many are flattering themselves that they are good Christians, who have not a ray of light from Jesus. They have not a living experience for themselves in the divine life. They need a deep and thorough work of self-abasement before God, before they will feel their true need of earnest, persevering effort to secure the precious graces of the Spirit. They think the testimony of the Spirit of God in reproof is uncalled for, or that it does not mean them. Such are in the greatest need of the grace of God and spiritual discernment, that they may discover their deficiency in spiritual knowledge. But the message of the true witness reveals the fact that a terrible deception is upon our people, which makes it necessary to come to them with warnings, to break their spiritual slumber and arouse them to decided action. Unbelief is closing their eyes, so that they are ignorant of their true condition. The true witness thus describes their blindness: "And knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked?" Faith in the soon coming of Christ is waning. "My Lord delayed his coming" is not only said in the heart, but expressed in words, and most decidedly in works. Stupidity in this watching time is healing the senses of God's people as to the signs of the times. The terrible iniquity which abounds calls for the greatest diligence, and for the living testimony, to keep sin out of the church. Those who despise the warning will be left in blindness to become self-deceived. But those who heed it, and zealously go about the work of separating their sins from them in order to have the needed graces, will be opening the door of their hearts, that the dear Savior may come in and dwell with them. This class you will ever find in perfect harmony with the testimony of the Spirit of God. Ministers who are preaching present truth should not neglect the solemn message to the Laodiceans. The true witness declares that when you suppose you are really in a good condition of prosperity, you are in need of everything. The people of God must see their wrongs and arouse to zealous repentance and a putting away of those sins which have brought them into such a deplorable condition of poverty, blindness, wretchedness, and fearful deception. The fact that our brethren think that we are in an excellent condition proves that inspiration tells the truth. We think we are right while we are all wrong. Quoting Volume 3, pages 270-271, those who work in the fear of God to rid the church of hindrances and to correct grievous wrongs, that the people of God may see the necessity of abhorring sin and may prosper in purity, and that the name of God may be glorified, will ever meet with resisting influences from the unconsecrated. Zephaniah thus describes the true state of this class, and the terrible judgments that will come upon them. "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Zephaniah 2:15. Quote, "O her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they know not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, he faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." Zephaniah 3:1-5. What has been gained during the past quadrennium? At the General Conference of 1930, held in San Francisco, Calif., the following statistics are reported with great enthusiasm and boasting over the excellency of the great denomination. The entire membership throughout the world 4 years ago was 250,988. Latest reports available in 1930 at the San Francisco Conference session says the membership has increased to 299,555. The increase in the 4 year period since the last General Conference held in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, is 48,567. Review and Herald, June 1, 1930, pages 39-41. The brethren think this is a tremendous increase in membership, and therefore, we are in an excellent condition, is the cry. The story of a certain farmer's little girl has been told how she sold a few pounds of cherries to a stranger for a few pennies. She thought it would be wise to put her golden bracelet into the bag of cherries so that it would give her a better weight and receive more money thereby. The child was overwhelmed with her supposed wise transaction, ran into the house, and happily exclaimed to her mother that she had received more money and the regular amount for her cherries by throwing the golden bracelet in with the cherries. On the child's part, it was a great increase and a wise judgment, but to the mother's knowledge of the costly jewel being practically given away was a great disappointment. The denomination's boasting of a so-called tremendous growth in members is as true as the supposed great increase in price of the cherries sold by the little girl. Let us take an account of the price we have paid for the little gain in members. We shall attempt to prove that the children born to this denomination, in the past 4 years were they saved to the church, the increase in members of a little over 48,000 would have been more than double, even though there had not been one added from outside of the church. If this is true, then more than one half of the children born to the denomination are lost in the world, even if the entire gain of new members were the offsprings of the church. But if this increase is not entirely from within the church, then most all of the denomination's children are lost, and that would mean we have exchanged our jewel's children for a few converts from the heathen lands, as the little girl exchanged her golden bracelet for the weight of the cherries. How terrible the thought to lose your own children to the number of more than 97,000, and an expenditure of nearly $165 million, all in 4 years' time, to bring but few children from the world, if rightly realized the grief is heavier than one can bear. Think of such a tremendous loss of life, sacrifice, and labor, inside of 4 years. But the worst part is that we are boasting instead of weeping, and therefore there is but little hope to remedy the great wound. Is it not true that Laodiceans are blind and asleep while they think they are rich and increased with good? Now we shall bring the evidence that the charge made here is true. The increase in membership in the last 4 years is just a little over 19%. This would mean that a church of 200 members should yield a little less than 10 children per year, or about 39 every 4 years. This estimation is very low. From a church that is made up mostly of women, as the Seventh-day Adventist churches. For an example, we shall consider Exposition Park Church in Los Angeles, California. The present membership of this particular church is approximately 230. About 30 of these members are isolated, and hardly ever attend church services on the Sabbath, so we shall consider only the 200 members who attend Sabbath services. The denominational increase in members in the last 4 years being a little over 19%, therefore a church of the size stated above should yield about 39 children in 4 years, or have about 39 children between 2 and 6 years of age in order to meet the increase we have made. The kindergarten in the Sabbath school of the said church takes the children from 2 to 7 years of age. The lapse of time is 5 years instead of 4. The figures to meet the gain in members are less than 10 per year of a fixed age. Therefore, in the span of 5 years, the number of children of that age would not exceed 49 in the kindergarten of the Sabbath school, if every child of that age attended the said department of this institution. In this particular church, only about one half of the church membership attend the Sabbath school, but the other half may be present only for the preaching service, and where the parents are absent, the children are also. Therefore, there must be less than half of the children from 2 to 7 years of age present in the kindergarten department of the Sabbath school. The one half of the children of kindergarten age should number less than 25 to meet the increased percentage of members in the 4 years. The number of children in the said institution attending the kindergarten department of the Sabbath school are about 35. The number required to meet the claim is less than 25, therefore we have been above the number estimated. These figures prove the percentage of children born each 4 years to this denomination to be not less than 35% of the membership, Therefore, if all the denominational children born each 4 years were saved to the church, without any evangelical effort for outside converts, the increase in the past 4 years would have been 35% instead of 19%. But the fact is that the percentage of childbirths in the United States is much smaller than that in foreign lands. Where there is one child in an American home, there are three or more in a home of some foreign country. Therefore, the children born to this denomination each 4 years is much more than twice the total increase in members for the same period of time. Where we have gained 48,567 new members, the children born to this denomination should have exceeded far above 97,000, and that above this figure would have taken care of the ones claimed by death, and some to spare. It has been estimated those claimed by death in the same 4 years to be only about 3,500. Thus we have the proof that the lambs which God has given to this people to raise for him are lost in the world, devoured by the enemy, and no one cares. There is neither sorrow nor sadness in the camp of Israel, but instead, there is feasting and gladness, and boasting with blindness. Where is the flock that was given thee by a beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee, as a woman in travail? Jeremiah 13:20-21. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Isaiah 38:19. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise, and declare them to their children. Psalm 78:6. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. 1 Samuel 2:5. May God help his people in this great day of deception, where the shrewd enemy is trying to deceive even the very elect. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. The commandment in the Bible is that a Christian must study, and that he also must give an answer to every man, this in the end being one of the every man. According to the Scriptures, there must be a way, and it is the duty of a Christian to give him an answer with meekness and fear. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Isaiah 14:13. Lucifer wished to ascend in the sides of the north because God's throne is there. Said the psalmist, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalms 48:2. God's throne is in the north. One may point to the north at any time from any part of the earth, and the extreme end of each line would meet at the same point. Had the so-called Christian pointed to the north, the answer would have been proper and in harmony with the Bible. Thus both the confusion and the whip would have been avoided. Pointing to the north does not mean that heaven is somewhere in the north corner of the celestial expanse of stellar bodies, for we understand that God's throne is in the center of the universe. The axis of the earth tilts in a slanting direction in relation to its orbit. If we point in another direction than north or south at any time, it would be either east or west. In the daytime, pointing in any direction except with the axis of the earth, we are pointing to the east, the sun, and at night to the west, with no specific direction into space. Pointing to the sun constitutes east. The opposite direction to the sun is west, dealing with our solar system only, but the direction of north deals with the center of the universe. There is no such thing as up and down in space. The only thing that would constitute up is the center of attraction, God's throne. Down or south is in the opposite direction from God's throne, the great celestial expanse. The center of attraction is surrounded by island universes. The axis in each island universe or suns, planets, and worlds all point to one center of attraction, God's throne. This great and most supreme sovereign center stands as the highest peak on a great mountain around which all creation revolves, each suspended by an unseen power chain attached to its north axis, similar to the pendulum hanging from a great clock. How can Christians get to heaven if the distance is so great? The fastest speed on earth known to modern science at this present time is light, which travels at the rate of 186,284 miles a second. If one was to take a flight on the wings of light to the great nebula Orion, it would take him 600 years to reach that far distant wonder in the heavens, which has drawn an earnest attention of modern science. Quoting from Early Writings, page 41, "Wearied, the atmosphere parted and rolled back. Then we could look up through the open space in Orion, whence came the voice of God. The holy city will come down through that open space." If the holy city is to come through that space, we may well suppose that that glorious open space in Orion is the gateway to that long-continued highway to heaven, God's throne. But think of the great distance to this most wonderful gateway. If it would take 600 light years to reach the entrance to that far distant highway, then we ask ourselves, how many light years would it take to reach the other end of that heavenly highway to the city of the great king, in the sides of the north? We mortals cannot give a direct answer to this great question, only to say the distance from earth to the center of the universe, God's throne, is so vast that we finite beings only stand awestruck. We are amazed with the difficulty to compute mileage, or even light years. But if the distance is so vastly beyond human comprehension, then we, like the previously stated Indian, ask the question, how would Christians ever get to heaven? Suppose that great wonder train which takes the redeemed would move at the tremendous speed of light, traveling 186,000 miles a second. It would take a good part of eternity to reach the city of the great King Heaven. Here we shall see what we consider a terrific speed. Heaven esteems it very dilatory. For an example, we shall consider Jesus, after the resurrection. It was Mary who met him first. As she reached for her Lord, Jesus said to her, "Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." John 20:17. 8 days later, Jesus again appeared to his disciples. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe." John 20:27. If Jesus would not let Mary touch him, because he had not yet been to his Father, after he had risen, we may not suppose he would let Thomas thrust his finger in his side except he had been to heaven by his Father. Jesus, in a week or less, made a round trip from earth to heaven. Suppose this Indian wished to go to heaven and chose to ride on the wings of light. Starting the same day Christ arose from the tomb, sweeping through space at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, he would still be on the way. More than that, the nebula, which we are a part of, is 300,000 light years in diameter. Therefore, he would still be inside the city limits of our own nebula. A certain writer, speaking of the center of the universe, God's throne, has described the distance in the following words: "But the solution of the mystery of the distance to the center of centers, to that remote point in space which is the center of gravity for all the tens of thousands of galaxies, will have to await the completion of our nebular survey, which will take from 10 to 15 years, or more, and it may never be solved. The speed of light is altogether too slow a velocity for heavenly beings to span the immense universe of God." Daniel felt in need and offered a prayer to his God, which is recorded in Daniel 9:4-19. This short prayer of only 15 verses can be read in less than 5 minutes, but we may suppose he was very careful in his prayer, and took his time, perhaps 10, or even 20 minutes. Quoting Daniel's own record, "And whilst I was speaking and praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me, and said, O Daniel, at the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee." Daniel 9:20-23. Here is a record of a rate of speed that is altogether beyond human comprehension. The prayer to heaven and the angel to earth was accomplished in less than 20 minutes. Heaven only knows how an angel can make that tremendous, unspeakable distance in but a few minutes. There would be no trouble, difficulty, or any delay on that most glorious journey after Christians once start on the way. But we surely are slow to start, and that is our only problem that we must solve in regards to the distance and the journey from earth to heaven. Summary of the 144,000. The deadly wound is healed. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Revelation 13:3. It is generally understood among Seventh-day Adventists that since the Italian government granted civil power to the Pope on the 11th day of Feb 1929 to be the event of the prophetic fulfillment, we shall grant that the interpretation is correct and the deadly wound has been healed. Note the verbs was and healed are both in past tense. This being so, it is evident that this particular prophecy is to be fully understood after its fulfillment, as to when and how accomplished. If the event of the above stated date fulfilled the prophecy, then we would make no mistake if we should suppose that the last part of the verse has as well met its fulfillment. And all the world wondered after the beast. Quoting from Volume 6, page 14, the prophecy of the Revelation is being fulfilled, that all the world wondered after the beast. Revelation 13:3. The world being now at this present time in no better spiritual condition, but worse, we may conclude that the Scripture has fully met its fulfillment. The wound has been healed as well as the world has wondered after the beast. We need not assume that the world would have to enroll in the membership of that body of people in order to fulfill the prophecy. Note the world wondered not after the wounded head, but after the beast. The Scripture deals in a sense of spiritual matters. Again, quoting from Volume 6, page 15, this demon worship was revealed to him, John, and it seemed to him as if the whole world were standing on the brink of perdition. The world has partaken of the spirit of the beast, thus fulfilling the divine prediction. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Revelation 13:1. Note this beast has seven heads and ten horns. In order to get a full understanding of the prophecy, we must begin from the root up. For the first time these ten kings' horns are brought to our attention by the Scriptures, found in Daniel 2:41-42, represented by the ten toes on the great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. After revealing to the king the end of his golden empire, represented by the head of gold, and down through the stream of time, to the second coming of Christ, Daniel says, "And, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Daniel 2:44. In Daniel 7, the same prophecy of the world's history is repeated in symbols of beasts. The kings represented by the toes of the great image are this time represented by ten horns of the fourth and nondescript beast in verse 7. The reason for the duplicate is to bring the truth of the little horn papal power, verse 8. The ten horns kings are repeated again in Revelation 13:1, to point out the time of the prophecy, as explained by Daniel, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Note that this leopard beast of Revelation 13:1-3, arise out of the sea, in like manner as the four beasts of Daniel 7. Therefore, the process that brings about this beast on the stage of action is the same as those representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. If the ten horns of this beast represent the kings now in existence at which time shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, quoting the words of Daniel, then the beast himself represents the period following Rome, as the breaking down of the Roman Empire brought about the existence of these kings. It is also being termed Rome, in her broken state symbolized by the great image of Daniel 2:42, the feet and toes of which are composed of iron and clay. Iron is the metal which represents Rome, the clay, the broken part. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise, up out of the sea, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Revelation 13:1. The symbols given by inspiration are perfectly capable of revealing the truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. Any interpretation of the prophecy that does not come up to the exact specification by the symbols is not the kind that can be depended upon, and sooner or later would be exploded. It has been admitted that the 10 horns represent the 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. This interpretation is true, for you will know these 10 horns are horns with crowns. The crowns denote these kings have received their kingdom, but note carefully the heads are without crowns, therefore these 7 heads cannot represent kingdoms or civil governments. Thus it would be unwise and deceptive to even think that the heads could represent civil powers in the past or future. All 7 heads are alike without distinction one from another. If the head that was wounded represents a religious system, then we must conclude that the 6 represent religious bodies. The number of them being the biblical number 7, it means all, or complete. Had the heads come one after another like the beasts of Daniel 7 and the little horn, after which the 3 were plucked up, it would denote a successive form of systems. Since all 7 were in existence at the same time, the symbol reveals that all 7 systems must rule during the same period. These 7 heads cannot represent anything at any time before the fall of the Roman monarchy, for that which represents what took place before the fall of Rome is symbolized in the composition of the beast, excluding the 7 heads and 10 horns, as set forth in the 2nd verse. The leopard part represents Grecia Daniel 7:6, the feet of a bear, Medo-Persia Daniel 7:5, and the mouth of a lion represents Babylon Daniel 7:4. The combination of the beast in Revelation 13:1-2, in his makeup, is the evidence that he comes on the stage of action after the 4 great universal empires, namely, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. Thus, he becomes the 5th beast, representing the period which followed the fall of Rome. The 10 horns of both beasts, Daniel 7:7 and Revelation 13:1, as well as the 10 toes of Daniel 2:42, represent the same 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. These 10 kings personate the civilization in the 5th period, or the one which followed Rome, to our own time, and on to the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Furthermore, note that the 10 horns on the nondescript beast of Daniel 7:7 are crownless, but the ones on the leopard beast of Revelation 13:1 have crowns. The symbol reveals that the horns on both beasts represent the same kings, crownless, on the first beast, because those 10 kings' horns had no kingdom as yet before the fall of Rome. The fact that the leopard beast has the crowned horns is that he comes on the stage of action after the fall of Rome, at which time these kings received their kingdoms. The little horn on the beast of Daniel 7:8, which came afterwards among the 10, and in place of which 3 fell, has been interpreted to be the papal head from 538 AD to 1798, and which was wounded in the 15th century. The deadly wound brought about the division and multiplied the head, as pictured in Revelation 13:1. The 6 heads represent Protestantism, and the one which was wounded, Catholicism. The 6 Protestant and the 1 Catholic head make the biblical number 7, meaning complete all. The 10 horns represent this present civilization. Under civil power, the heads are symbols of all Christendom. This prophecy pictures the entire civilization which came out through the 4 universal empires by the fall of Rome. But it cannot include other nations and peoples, for the makeup of the beast is composed only of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome, as previously explained. Had the number of horns been 7, it would have the biblical meaning all, but since the number 10 is used, all other are excluded. However, the nations and peoples who are excluded by the symbol 10 and also by the composition of the beast are not altogether left out, for the fall of the three horns on the beast of Daniel 7:8 left a balance of the biblical number 7. Thus the fall of the three kings, namely, the Hereli, Ostrogoths, and the Vandals gave the signal for the present close union with the entire world by modern inventions. Therefore, the influence of the Western civilization, both civil and religious represented by the symbols, horns, and heads, involved the entire present civilization. Thus the symbolical prophecy has met its fulfillment. The prophecy of Revelation 13:3, "And the world wandered after the beast," reveals a great apostasy. The biblical number 7 includes everything represented by the heads riding on the beast and headed by the devil. Note the name of blasphemy is upon all 7 heads, symbols of impious religious leaders mocking the personality or authority of God under the cloak of Christianity. The intention of the complete satanic scheme is to deceive the whole world. The statement made by Christ is true, that he, Satan, will try to deceive even the very elect, the 144,000, if it were possible. The spirit of prophecy, speaking on this scripture, says, "This demon worship was revealed to him," John, "and it seemed to him as if the whole world were standing on the brink of perdition. But as he looked with intense interest, he beheld the company of God's commandment-keeping people." Volume 6, page 15. We must not be surprised if we should see that we have not heretofore fully understood the true meaning of the healing process. We repeat the definition of the verbs being in the past tense, "as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." It is evident that inspiration foresaw that it would not be clearly understood until the divine prediction is fulfilled. The spirit of prophecy bears witness to this by saying, "The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be." Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood, nor will it be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. Volume 6, page 17. If the scroll has made a turn, then only may we expect the truth to unmask the scripture. The exile of Pope Pius VI in 1798 and his death at Valence, France, August 19, 1799, is not the receiving of the wound, no more than the death of any other pope before or after. It only fulfilled Revelation 13:10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." Also the great prophetic period of the 1260 years of Daniel 7:25. Neither was the election of another pope the healing of the wound. It was only a sign of the deadly blow being accomplished. Just so with granting back civil power to the pope in 1929, is not the thing which healed the wound, but only a sign that it has been healed. Note carefully that the deadly wound was not inflicted by any one of the 10 horns, like the little horn of Daniel 7:8, after which 3 fell. If any of the horns had inflicted the wound, it would indicate that it was to be delivered by a civil power, thus Berthier could be credited for delivering the blow. But since the horns had nothing to do with the head, it is evident that the infliction came from within the head, therefore Luther is the only one who can be credited for delivering the blow. The exile of the Pope in 1798 was only a sign of the material side of the wounds, showing that the blow had been delivered, but the spiritual side of the truth has been altogether overlooked. Had not the head received the deadly wound by Martin Luther, the Pope could not have been put in prison by Berthier or by any other general, for before the sword was delivered, the Pope reigned supreme. But Luther's blow weakened his power, thus the continual infliction began to irritate the head. This irritation continued until 1870, when finally the temporal power of the Pope was taken away. That being the last irritation on the head, it shows that it was left to heal its deadly wound. The idea established by Uriah Smith in Daniel and Revelation is correct as far as the material part is concerned. The election of a new pope, the material, gave a signal that the deadly wound was to be healed. What we are interested in most is the spiritual part of the lesson, which we shall briefly endeavor to bring out at this time. The reason this prophecy is brought to our attention in this chapter is to reveal the truth of the head which received the deadly wound. Note that the beast has seven heads, the one was wounded, but the six are not. The head which received the wound is being interpreted to be the papal head, wounded by Martin Luther. The stroke being delivered by the true biblical doctrine taught by Luther, the result was that Protestantism came on the stage of action in opposition to the head. This is what made the wound. The statement being true, then as long as Protestantism remains loyal to Bible principles and the head in existence, that sore wound would remain open. But if Protestantism should depart from their pledge the Bible, and the Bible only, or refuse new light, the wound would be healed, and the world would wonder after the beast apostasy. The head that was wounded was not much troubled, because a pope had fallen under the sod, nor will it ever be as long as another can fill his place. The only thing that has worried the head and annoyed the beast is true Protestantism. The devil knows it, and the head knows it, but God's people have allowed the old dragon to pull the wool over their eyes. Arise, brother. Arise, sister. Let not the shrewd enemy deceive you from a crown of life at the 11th hour. Is the death of the Pope far more important than the birth of Protestantism? Is the exile of the Pope of greater honor, and the seclusion in Wartburg Castle? Is Berthier a greater hero for pulling the bars against the prison gates than the humble monk who swung them open to throw in the once exalted pontiff? Has not the solidity of character and stability of purpose, with faith in God, in the heavenly messenger, made all these possible? If Luther is the greatest, and his act far more glorious, why should inspiration inscribe the prophecy for the exile and death of the Pope rather than the act of Luther? Why should inspiration notice the taking away or restoring the temporal power of the Pope rather than the reclaim of the Bible and the casting away of darkness? Has not God, by the hand of Luther, thrown asunder the doors of darkness and caused light to shine on his written word? Has not the faith and effort of this heavenly messenger ended the terrible persecution and bloodshed of the saints of the Most High? The only rightful answer to all these numerous questions is, Luther's blow delivered the infliction on the head, and only true Protestantism can keep that sore open. In 1844, when the announcement was made of the fall of modern Babylon by the preaching of the second angel's message of Revelation 14:8, the wound would have been healed, for Babylon had fallen, and would have brought about the fulfillment of, and all the world wondered after the beast. But Seventh-day Adventists came on the stage of action, thus keeping the thorn in the wound, by being proclaimed the only true Protestants, since that time. This being so, then as long as Seventh-day Adventists, as a body, remain true to the principles and doctrines which built this great movement, the wound cannot be healed, neither can it be said all the world wondered after the beast. As we have departed from the fundamentals, strict obedience to God's word, by which only can we keep His commandments, as true Adventists, then we have left the divine foundation, and wandered after the beast. If the wound is healed, then we, as a people, have partaken of the spirit of the beast world. As the exile of the Pope was a signal of the infliction accomplished, just so the granting of civil power to the Pope in 1929 is a signal that true Protestantism has lost its power, thus the world wandered after the beast. This wholesale apostasy headed by self-deceived religious leaders cannot be after the purification of God's church, for that time is a time of harvest, into which time the Gentiles of Isaiah 60 would be converted to the church. Speaking of the glorious harvest time, the prophet says, "And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Isaiah 2:17. God's church would be exalted as prophesied by both Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Read pages 173-81. Therefore, the harvest time cannot be a time of apostasy for the church of God. If it was, God would have no church. The prophet Isaiah, referring to this time of spiritual darkness, says, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread, and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name, to take away our reproach." It is an admitted fact that the women spoken of here represent churches. The biblical number seven is used as a symbol, meaning all. Therefore the symbol does not exclude any, but means all. The spirit of prophecy bears witness to this by saying the number seven indicates completeness. Acts of the Apostles, page 585. Naturally it would include Seventh-day Adventists as well, otherwise it would not be all. While these women are refusing the instructions of Christ through His Word and His righteousness, symbolized by the bread and apparel, they wish to be called by His name Christians. But while the world is on the brink of perdition, God immediately gets to work and sets things in order, as foretold in the second verse. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah 4:2. Note that this glorious promise is for those that shall escape Israel, the 144,000. This has no reference to the people in the world, but to those in God's church, for the third verse says, He that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. The fourth verse gives us the time very definitely that it is the time of the purification of His church, for it says, When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem, from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. While the world has wandered after the beast, God has 144,000 who have not bowed any to Baal. Though they seem to be lost without a shepherd, the arm of omnipotence is watching over them. In the statement previously quoted from Volume 6, page 15, speaking of the terrible apostasy everywhere prevalent at this time, in the sense that the world has wandered after the beast says, But, as he John looked with intense interest, he beheld the company of God's commandment-keeping people, the 144,000. They had upon their foreheads the seal of the living God, and the faith of Jesus, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, from henceforth. Note that after the sealing of the 144,000 there would be some who would die in the Lord saved, for the scripture reads from henceforth, meaning from the time this company was sealed. The 144,000 are living saints, to be translated without seeing death. The Lord has shut them in. Their destination is inscribed God, New Jerusalem. Testimonies to Ministers, page 446. Therefore, those who die in the Lord must be of those who are saved, after the separation in the time of harvest, under which Isaiah 52:1 and Zephaniah 3:13 are fulfilled. Those who die at that time are perhaps those who cannot stand the hardship, while the judgments of God are falling upon the land in the time of the plagues. While God clears the way for the seven last plagues by laying some of His people to sleep in the grave, He has done the same for the event to take place in 1931, if that date be correct. For we read in Isaiah 57:1, The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Again, we call your attention to the past and future tense of the scripture. While Revelation 14:13 is in future tense, Isaiah 57:1 is in past. This being present truth, it is easy to see that we, at the present time, stand between these two scriptures. The predicted event for the purification of God's church is by no means a small one. Those who cannot undergo the trial are laid in their graves, while 144,000 remain and will escape, but the balance in the church now shall perish in the ruin. May God help His people. To the prophet Isaiah, this great apostasy, fostered by blind spiritual guides, was revealed, which he describes in the following scriptures, And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Isaiah 59:16. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Isaiah 63:5. Micah, looking forward to this wholesale deception, says, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Micah 7:5. There has never been given so much light on any one prophetic event, since the world began, as the Lord has given on this particular subject that is set forth in this publication, the sealing of the 144,000, and the slaughter in the church in connection with the harvest, though it has not all been published. Therefore, it will leave the people without excuse. He who would neglect to make the needful preparation for this most solemn event would be committing the unpardonable sin. To such a one, that day is a fearful day. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Amos 4:12. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Isaiah 52:1-2. It would be of interest to note how perfectly God has portrayed our world by symbols. While the 6 Protestant and the 1 Catholic head make the biblical number 7, meaning all Christendom, God has the same prophecy confirmed by the prophet Ezekiel, and carried out by the reformers since Luther's time, namely, Luther, Knox, Wesley, Campbell, Miller, and Sister White. These godly men sacrificed all in an effort to lead God's church back to her standard of purity. But as the shrewd enemy succeeded to pull down the first, he proceeded to use the same method to the last. These 6 great reformers on the Protestant side established the 6 great denominations represented by the 6 heads, and the Catholic Church, the mother of Protestantism, the 7th, thus including all Christendom, in her polluted state. For this reason, inspiration gave the biblical number 7. See the prophecy by Ezekiel on pages 114-32. We also have the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, beginning with the church of Ephesus, and on through the ages to our time Laodiceans. This biblical number 7 includes the entire church history, in the antitypical period to the time of the separation of the tares from the wheat, as foretold by Christ in Matthew 13:30. Number 7 is used to indicate the entire, or to the end of tares. See chart, page 224. Though such great apostasy and blasphemy has gripped the world, God's church 144,000, in number, scattered throughout the length and breadth of the earth, without a shepherd, have not bowed any to Baal. While Laodiceans are shaken out spewed by destruction, God takes charge of the flock himself. Thus, the church and the message will triumph to the victory. See volume 6, page 427, Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. While the 430-year period which had to do with Israel in Egypt, and the 430 years of Ezekiel 4:5-6 run parallel in our time, this chart, his deadly wound is healed, shows that one overlaps the other. 4. The 40 days years, in which time Ezekiel was to fast while lying on his right side, denoted a spiritual hunger, as explained on page 125, and chart on page 133, began in 1890, and ended in 1929. The application proves true by the event which took place on February 11, 1929, the healing of the wound, it being a signal that the prophetic period had ended. It is also proven by the truth that has come, for at the end of the 40 days Ezekiel was to arise, and eat, and be free. If the prophetic 40 years had not ended, we could not have received the truth published in this book, but the fact is that truth has come. Therefore, subtract from 1930, the 40 prophetic years, and you have 1890, the time when the church began to decline. See chart on page 221. Explanation of types. The intention and the purpose of this chart on the following pages to sum up both lessons reform and the 144,000. Through this chart we see a perfect harmony of what has been taught in this publication. It also enables us to check up on this most vital subject. God, who is so particular for the good of His church to reveal His truth to His people, has worked out most wonderful pictures of historical events. The evidence of everlasting love for Israel, His chosen, the first fruits of His harvest. The God of Jacob for thousands of years in advance had laid His plans to present to His people an art of divine touch in a beauty of perfection. Said the psalmist, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence, a fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God. Psalm 51:7. Old Testament Section 2. Speaking of Section 2 in the summary chart, entitled Patriarchate Types, is the section which gave birth to the patriarchs. For this reason we have given it that title, whom God preordained to be as monuments and signposts, as it were, and examples for His church in their appointed time to fulfill the divine purpose. Monuments. Yes, more than monuments. Their voices thunder by echoes, and re-echoes, onward through the ages, and in our own time they are heard the loudest. Section number 3, entitled Ceremonial Types, is the section which, by the tabernacle service in connection with the sanctuary, has given us symbols of unmistakable, priceless lessons. Though they originated many centuries ago, their sweet melodies of salvation from the Father's love, onward through the avenue by the human race, have reached our own time without the loss of a single sounding note. These divinely appointed symbols were to reveal the author of love to the human family in all ages. True, we have reached an age of great knowledge, but it seems to be only of lesser importance, and very little in the knowledge of Him, from whom all blessings come, in wisdom, knowledge, health, and strength to accomplish great things. Had not the people of God fallen into a drowsy, sleepy spell, many of these ancient symbols and types, with their true meaning of great importance to God's church, would have been revealed long ago. Much good could have been accomplished, and the blessings derived from such knowledge cannot be estimated. While the world is making rapid progress in human wisdom and wicked devices, God's people have made no great advancement for the better in any line. For years we have been retracting from Him, who is the source of all true wisdom. Old Testament Section 3. The types ordained in Section 2 immediately began to meet their anti-types as soon as the Exodus movement gave way to Section 3. The Passover night gave birth to this section of ceremonial types. Hagar the type met anti-type, which was celebrated and dedicated with great demonstrations, signs, and wonders. Said Paul, in Galatians 4:25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Thus, Hagar became the symbolical mother of that church, with Abraham, the father, after the flesh, and Ishmael, the symbol of the children from the stock of Abraham. The mother, the father, and the child are the types of Israel, after the flesh, perfect symbols, are they not? Thus, three of the types from section number 2 met anti-types in section 3, while the Passover lamb gave way to Hagar, symbol of the church. Under the Jewish economy, it also celebrated the commencement of the ceremonial system. Thus section number 3 became the mother of the ceremonial types. The types themselves are not the true object, no more than a photograph is, but it is a representation which pictures an unmistakable evidence, the object in view. The Passover lamb is a perfect type of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. John 1:29. As the ceremonial section number 3 was ushered in by the typical Passover lamb, it also closed with the antitypical. As type met antitype, said the apostle, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Thus, the reign of Hagar, as a symbol of the typical church Israel, after the flesh closed at the cross of Calvary, the putting away of the Old Testament church and her children, is as well symbolized in section number 2. Quoting Galatians 4:29-31, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It is evident that salvation is preached in types as well as by the word. There is a type for every church event and transaction in connection with the gospel of Christ. The termination of these types closed the typical and ushered in the antitypical period, under which time every type must meet its antitype. While the parentage of the Old Testament church is after the flesh, the new is of the Spirit. Therefore Sarah became the symbol of the entire antitypical period. Paul, writing to this church, said, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth, and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Abraham is the husband, and an earthly spiritual instead of a fleshly father. As there are three symbolical sections before Christ, there are also three after Christ. Abraham's children by Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, being born by promise, are fitting symbols for the New Testament church. New Testament section 1. As Isaac was the firstborn, after the Spirit, naturally he must represent the first section, beginning at the cross of Christ. Quoting the words of Paul, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Galatians 4:28. Isaac, then, represents that section from the cross to 1844, as there has been no other call before. The commencement of each previous section as well as their completion was marked by an important event, just so with the termination of the section represented by Isaac. 1844 is the only fitting time for that section to pass away and usher in the second, at which time the judgment in the heavenly sanctuary began. Evidently the scroll had to make a turn, and again type met antitype. New Testament section number 2. Jacob, being the son of Isaac, naturally comes next in line. Jacob, then, is the symbol of the second section after Christ, as shown on the chart beginning in 1844. The aim of the church since that time has been to make the 144,000. As Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the type, just so he is the father in type of the antitype, the 144,000, the true. The section represented by Jacob is the only fitting symbolical period to give birth to the 144,000. As soon as this number is made and sealed, this particular section is to pass away and usher in the next. As there was an important event with each succeeding section at the close of the one and beginning of the other, there must be something of no lesser consequence that would make the change of the section with which we have identified ourselves. That important event is none other than the purification of God's church and the separation of the tares from the wheat. Said Jesus, let both grow together until the harvest. The separation will mark the harvest. Note the verb, until, meaning up to. This most solemn time for the one class the tares, and glorious for the other the 144,000, thrusts out the section represented by Jacob, and forwards the other. New Testament section number 3. Said Jesus, in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. The tares, therefore, are gathered just prior to the harvest and burned in the time of the harvest, for note the prefixin. But gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13:30. The wheat represents the 144,000. The barn is a symbol of security. This glorious company is saved and protected. Satan cannot harm them. They are to be translated without seeing death. John describes them as being the first fruits of the harvest unto God and the Lamb. The tares are taken away by the five men with the slaughter weapons of Ezekiel's vision. This is the event that makes the change and brings about God's church in the last probationary section, Israel, as shown on the chart. It was Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob's new name is a fitting symbol of the section entitled Israel. Thus again would type meet anti-type. It was Jacob who, in the night, on the way to Paddan Aram, had the dream of the great ladder which reached from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascended and descended upon it. This vision was a representation of the latter rain, and the loud cry of the third angel's message in the time of harvest. The latter represent in Christ the angels, the messengers, God the Father at one end, and Jacob at the other, meaning a complete connection with heaven and earth. Though the duration of this last section of probationary time entitled Israel is shorter than any of the periods before it, it is to be the most glorious time of God's church. The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to this time, says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Never before this time in view has God's church kept entirely free from the unconsecrated and unconverted tares, uncircumcised and unclean in the midst of her, but now the time has come where he must purify his church and keep her as such. Zephaniah, referring to this time, says, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies." Zephaniah 3:13. During this time of harvest, the loud cry, the third angel's message, shall penetrate to the remotest parts of this sin-cursed world. John, pointing to this glorious harvest of ingathering, says, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands." Revelation 7:9. God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Romans 9:28. Thus God's church will be made ready to meet her Lord. Isaiah, looking forward to this church reflecting the divine, says, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Isaiah 62:3. Glorious is God's church in the day of the Lord. John, after seeing in vision the finishing work of the church, close of probation, and the judgments of God in the seven last plagues, says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Revelation 20:11. Old Testament section 1. Melchizedek, king of Salem. The first main section in the chart entitled Melchizedek we have reserved for explanation until now. Note the following two main sections entitled Hagar and Sarah are the sections of church history with earthly parentage, the first being after the flesh, and the second after the spirit. Therefore, Hagar and Sarah are fitting symbols for these two main sections, with Abraham as the father. These two sections, Hagar and Sarah, are unlike the first Melchizedek, king of Salem, which has none of these symbolical terms. It is a section of church history without earthly symbolical parentage. In order to meet the divine standard of perfection, both in symbols as well as in figures, for the entire history of God's church, he must provide a fitting symbol for this particular section as he has provided for the two succeeding sections. Whatever that symbol is, it must be the kind to indicate church history without earthly parentage. Paul gives us the information of the fitting symbol for this section in Hebrews 7:1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Though we mortals cannot comprehend the existence of this man Melchizedek, king of Salem, it must be true that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, thus making a perfect fitting symbol of that section of God's church. Again we see God's perfection in perfect symbols for the entire history of His church. As soon as sin entered in the beginning with the parents of the human family, and before they were driven out from their Eden home, the plans already devised for the return to their original home of eternal abode were made known to them as well as to the serpent. These preordained plans of God are better understood by studying His wonderful divine dealings with the human family onward through the ages, as pictured in this chart. Our God has carried out His predestined plans without variation even to the minutest of details. Said Jesus, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24:44. The Spirit of God led the psalmist to inscribe the words, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, the Lord hath sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110:2-4. Though we cannot comprehend such infinite wisdom, it gives us better understanding of God's love for sinners, and our misconception of so-called human knowledge of things. To the eternal I Am, who inhabits eternity, before whom the darkness is light, and the remotest boundaries in space has footstool, who sees the end from the beginning, and to whom 1,000 years are but as yesterday, all things are open and naked unto Him. Said the psalmist, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." Psalm 113:9-7-12-6. The wisdom and knowledge of the infinite is beyond comprehension by the finite. The wonders we behold, and the events which make the history of our world are but duplicates from the blueprints in heaven. How to check up contents presented, if authentic? Which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Luke 14:28-29. The lesson that can be derived from this scripture is that he who does not check up on his plans and figures is not a wise man. Therefore, it would not be wrong for us to suppose that Jesus wants us to check up on Bible truths before we accept them as such. As God is infallible, all His works spell perfection even to one jot or one tittle. The statement being true, He should have provided a way whereby we may check up and ascertain His truth. This chart, page 224, being the summary of the message this publication bears, should be able to tell whether it proves correct or not. If its contents prove 100% true, we must accept it as God's truth. By all Bible students, numbers 3 and 7 are accepted to be the biblical numbers to ascertain scriptural truths. The spirit of prophecy bears witness to this as well as the Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. 1 John 5:7, 8. In the revelation given to him there was unfolded scene after scene of thrilling interest in the experience of the people of God, and the history of the church was foretold to the very close of time. In figures and symbols, subjects of vast importance were presented to John, which he was to record, that the people of God living in his age and in future ages might have an intelligent understanding of the perils and conflicts before them. Acts of the Apostles, page 583. This being so, we shall apply the test on the contents of this book, as pictured in the chart. Note that there are three main sections in the summary chart, namely, 1 Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, 2 Hagar, 3 Sarah. A Melchizedek priest of the Most High God, I the Levitical priesthood, II the priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, one priesthood links with another. Now count the subsections of probationary time in both before the cross and after. In each division we have three subsections. Again, count all the sections in both before and after the cross, including the plagues, and we have the number 7, meaning the end of the world. Permit us to call your attention this third time to the types. I the parent types, namely, Abraham the father, Hagar, and Sarah the mothers, making the number 3. I the children, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob, making the number 3. Jacob's name changed to Israel, Hagar, and Ishmael sent away again, making the number 3. There is a fourth line of figures to call your attention to. The name Abraham contains 7 letters, meaning complete or a father for the entire future history of the church. Ishmael also has 7 letters, finished or ended, meaning he is through, there are none of his descendants to succeed him. Abraham's name at the time he was called out of Ur, before God added the 2 extra letters H and A spelled with 5 letters, Abram, his son, Isaac, and his wives all have the same number of letters in their names. Naturally the question arises, why 5? Why not 3, or 7? Had their names more or less than 5 letters, the picture would have been spoiled. Why? Because the 7 letters of Abraham and the 5 of Hagar make 12 in all, a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel, after the flesh. Sarah and Abraham also number 12, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, after the Spirit. The same holds good with Isaac and Jacob, also meaning consecutive, one shall succeed the other. Israel is spelled with 6 letters. Had this name been more or less, it would spoil the picture. Why? Because the 6 letters indicate the 6th section. Israel the true, the 144,000 are sealed at the close of the 5th section. Had the name been of 7 letters, it would denote close of probation, instead of beginning of harvest. Israel, in the time of harvest, will receive a new name by the mouth of the Lord. Read Isaiah 62:2. Whatever that name may be, we are sure it will be perfect to finish the picture of probationary time, as well as to indicate the end of all the redeemed, or close of probation. Quote, to him who may think all these wonderful designs in the beauty of perfection are just a chance or an accident, such a one is denying the master mechanic of all creation. He is paying homage to evolution chance. See chart on page 224. The second system of checking up on truth is given by Isaiah, the prophet. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. The contents in this publication are not only in perfect harmony with the text, but it does exalt the law and the testimony as well as all the writings of the spirit of prophecy. Third, the message presented here does not bring any new doctrines or contradict the ones we have, but it does magnify them by showing their true magnitude and importance. Neither does it call for a new movement, but it proves that the same movement would merge into a greater one. As God foresaw all movements that would arise against or for His church, He would have pointed out this message either as being false or true. He foresaw that some movement would arise and claim that the church is Babylon, so gave us the warning that it was false. Read Testimonies to Ministers, pages 49, 53. Again, God foresaw that some will come and call the ministry priestcraft, and forewarned us that they are not sent from Him. Read Testimonies to Ministers, page 51. He also foresaw that some will announce the day and the hour for the second coming of Christ, etc. Thus, God has forewarned the church all the way. Nowhere do we find any prophecy in contradiction against the message presented in this book. It is impossible to find opposition, seeing the entire message is derived from the Bible and the testimonies, and predicted by them both. If any should think this message for Reformation is false, while he cannot find prophecy against it, would be saying, God has overlooked the danger, and has failed to expose the scheme. Therefore, such a one means to say, that God knows but little in predicting the future. But the matter of fact is that God knows it all from the beginning to the end. Thus, He has been able to present a message of warning such as this to His people inscribed in advance for thousands of years. Micah 6 and 7. Prophecy of the book, time due for publication. The studies that comprise this volume were first typewritten into a book in manuscript form, which was entitled The Shepherd's Rod. 33 such copies were given to the leading men ministerial association of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, Brethren of Experience, ministers, and conference presidents. This was done in order to comply with the instructions given to the church by the Spirit of God. We quote from Volume 5, page 293, There are 1,000 temptations in disguise prepared for those who have the light of truth, and the only safety for any of us is in receiving no new doctrine, no new interpretation of the Scriptures, without first submitting it to brethren of experience. Lay it before them in a humble, teachable spirit with earnest prayer, and if they see no light in it, yield to their judgment, for in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Though the contents of this book introduces no new doctrines or new interpretation of Scriptures that have been accepted by the denomination and divinely approved, we thought it best to submit this light to the ministry first. These studies were presented in manuscript form to the leaders of this great movement for their inspection, while assembled in a general conference session in San Francisco, Calif., of 1930. It was done with an earnest pleading by the author of the said document, requesting our dear brethren to investigate the contents in the said article by a close scrutiny, earnest prayer, and faith in Him, who is merciful and more willing that we should know that truth of our salvation than we are ourselves, who would reveal His word to all His children, and unmask error for the good on both sides. This appeal was made to God's servants with the request that they should ascertain the new light by God's book of all truth, and whatever their finding or intention with the article, to write us in a brotherly way as searchers for light. This they promised to do at their earliest possible convenience, being assured that whatever truth or error they could prove, by either Bible or the spirit of prophecy, we were ready to accept. We felt certain that they, as shepherds of the flock, would have been earnest to do the right in the fear of the Lord. If they thought we were led into error, we expected them as guardians of God's heritage to come to our assistance by the word of God. Since the document was placed in their hands, and at the time this publication goes to press, over 5 months have passed by, we now feel they have had ample time to at least write and give us some information in regards to the manuscript and their intention. The elapse of time is an evidence that our brethren have failed to carry out their promise as well as their duty. Evidently, these ministers of God and leaders of this great denomination must have overlooked the instructions respecting matters of this kind, as given them by the spirit of prophecy. If a brother is teaching error, those who are in responsible positions ought to know it, and if he is teaching truth, they ought to take their stand at his side. We should all know what is being taught among us, for if it is truth, we need to know it. Testimonies to Ministers, page 110. If they have complied with the requirement quoted above by an earnest searching in the document presented to them and found error, their duty is, as representatives of him who left the 99 and went in search of the one lost sheep, to call on the writer, either in person or by correspondence seeking to make reconciliation for the erring one. Quoting volume 6, pages 21, 22, one soul is of more value to heaven and a whole world of property, houses, lands, money. On the other hand, if they found no error, and yet refused to make known their intention, even after making the second and the third appeal to our local conference, then it is perhaps that they wish to fulfill the following prophecy, as found in Testimonies to Ministers, pages 106, 107. But beware of rejecting that which is truth. The great danger with our people has been that of depending upon men, and making flesh their arm. Those who have not been in the habit of searching the Bible for themselves or weighing evidence have confidence in the leading men and accept the decisions they make, and thus many will reject the very messages God sends to his people if these leading brethren do not accept them. No one should claim that he has all the light there is for God's people. The Lord will not tolerate this. He has said, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Even if all our leading men should refuse light and truth, that door will still remain open. The Lord will raise up men who will give the people the message for this time. Suppose a brother held a view that differed from yours, and he should come to you, proposing that you sit down with him and make an investigation of that point in the Scriptures. Should you rise up, filled with prejudice, and condemn his ideas while refusing to give him a candid hearing? The only right way would be to sit down as Christians and investigate the position presented in the light of God's Word, which will reveal truth and unmask error. To ridicule his ideas would not weaken his position in the least if it were false, or strengthen your position if it were true. If the pillars of our faith will not stand the test of investigation, it is time that we knew it. There must be no spirit of Pharisaism cherished among us. We deeply regret that we should make public this great neglect on the part of our brethren and their disinterest in the things of God. As a matter of duty on our part and love for our brethren and the Church of God, we found no solution whereby to avoid publicity of the things written in this chapter, and yet guard against misunderstanding of our attitude in giving out the book. Not that we wish to shun reproach against ourselves, but for the security of God's Church, wishing to defend those who may be exposed to the attacks of captious critics. Again we quote from Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. Unless those who can help and are aroused to a sense of their duty, they will not recognize the work of God when the loud cry of the third angel shall be heard. When light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they will want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel, who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness. Those who are accounted good workers will need to draw nigh to God. They will need the divine touch. Seeing the danger approaching as revealed in the shepherd's rod, we have anxiously waited all these months with the fear that we may wait too long, and thereby fail to sound the alarm as well as to go ahead with the sound of the trumpet before we hear from our brethren. While waiting and praying, a certain scripture was revealed to us, found in Micah 6, which we now bring forth to prove that God has spoken to His people by the written word, giving us the instruction to go ahead without delay and give the trumpet that certain sound. Though the book of this minor prophet was written many centuries ago, it was intended for the church now, at this very time. It was placed in the Bible scroll in the days of ancient Israel, written in such a way that they, too, could gain some profit by it the same as other portions of scriptures that were written directly to the ancient nation, and placed in the same scroll for our learning and admonition, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 10:11 by the great apostle to the Gentiles. But though certain portions of the scriptures were written as an epistle to ancient Israel, they also would refer to us indirectly as this Advent organization being a duplicate of that ancient movement. However, the book of Micah is written directly to the church at this present time. Quoting Micah 6:1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." It is a fact that the prophecy of this chapter has never before been understood at any time, and no one has ever profited much from it. Only whatever lesson from a certain passage may have been derived in connection with some other study. The question may be asked, why has it not been understood? Is it that no one ever tried to study out this part of the scriptures? Doubtless many godly, earnest students have spent much valuable time without any results as far as revealing the truth of the chapter. The reason for their failure to unmask the prophecy is because it is in present tense. Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. From this fact, we know that inspiration never expected that it should be revealed before the time intended, otherwise it would have been grammatically incorrect. In the same manner as Revelation 14:7, "Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Had this scripture been in future tense, William Miller would not have made the mistake as to the event that was to transpire in 1844. He who controls the scriptures evidently did not intend to reveal the truth until after the judgment hour had begun in 1844. The same rule is to be observed in all Bible truths to establish authoritatively a particular prophetic time. We have previously stated that this truth came through the Sabbath School Department in 1929, in the lessons of the first quarter of that year, beginning with Isaiah 54 to the 66th chapter inclusive. The 54th was the first to reveal that these chapters were written directly to the church at this very time, as explained on pages 136-40. In Isaiah 58:1 we learned that God is to reveal the existing sins in the church, and thereby call for reformation. We quote the verse, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice, like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." This scripture now has met its fulfillment. After these existing sins were revealed, these studies were put into writing, the document being entitled The Shepherd's Rod, and placed in the hands of the leading men of this movement. Thus the cry like a trumpet is being sounded. The evidence of the existing sins being made known shown to God's people, and to the house of Jacob, also showing that Laodiceans have neglected the invitations of the true witness, therefore the shame of our nakedness has appeared. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself, that thou mayest see. Revelation 3:18. Now we quote Isaiah 61, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Note the verb come is in present tense. Light is truth. This scripture has well met its fulfillment. Think of the wonderful light that has come through those studies as gathered in this publication. Note that it does not contradict the truth the church already has, but it reveals its true magnitude and importance of the message. But this is only a part of the light that has come through those precious chapters. More light will soon follow in another publication. The call is, "Arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." It is left to the reader to permit this glorious experience to enter first in his own life, and earnestly arise and shine, be ready to meet the opposition from within and without. God's displeasure is upon his people, and he will not manifest his power in the midst of them while sins exist among them and are fostered by those in responsible positions. Those who work in the fear of God to rid the church of hindrances and to correct grievous wrongs, that the people of God may see the necessity of abhorring sin and may prosper in purity, and that the name of God may be glorified, will ever meet with resisting influences from the unconsecrated. Volume 3, pages 270-271. Coming back to Micah 6:1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." Note the verb here is in present tense, therefore present truth. But what are we to hear? "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." The mountains means the same as in Micah 4:1, first part. The only difference between the two is that the latter is singular, but the former is plural. The mountain in chapter 4 means God's church denomination, as explained on page 173, but the mountains and hills, as in chapter 4:1 last part, and 6:1, being in plural would mean churches and organizations. In this sense it could not refer to God's church, for he recognizes only one church as his. Also the hills being plural would mean sects, or minor movements, etc. "Let them hear thy voice." The thought that can be derived is this: our leading men are either taking too long a time, or perhaps never intend to do anything with the new light presented to them in the shepherd's rod. Therefore, wait no longer, arise now, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice, make it public. This being so, we were compelled to publish the book, and give it out without delay. But what are the mountains to hear? What will he contend about? The answer is given in the second verse. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Note they are to hear that the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel, the 144,000, Israel the true. But how are they to hear? What are the means to carry that voice to the mountains and hills? The answer to this is found in the ninth verse. "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Micah 6:9. Note it is the Lord's voice. The voice is crying in the city. City or Jerusalem are symbols of God's church, the same as mountain, the difference between the symbols being that mountain means the entire denomination, but city means the leading part of that body. By what means is the Lord's voice crying in the city church? The last part of the verse answers the question, "Hear ye the rod." To hear a rod, it must be the kind that can speak. The only rod God's people have ever been asked to hear is this shepherd's rod. At the time we gave the name to this book, we knew nothing about the prophecies in the book of Micah, neither did we know this passage was there. We mean to say it is not any of our knowledge of this particular scripture that compelled us to name the book by that title, but we feel it was done by the same divine providence that brought about the entire truth in order to fulfill the scripture. See also explanation on page 95, under the heading "The Shepherd's Rod." Again, note "the men of wisdom shall see thy name." The wisdom mentioned is not that which the world can give, but a heavenly one. Dorai version reads, as follows, "And salvation wisdom shall be to them that fear see thy name. Hear, O ye tribes." The same thought is brought over in the 7th chapter, verse 14. "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old." Feed thy people with thy rod. The verb feed is to be understood as spiritual food, and that food truth is found in the rod. Therefore we again have the command to give out the book Feed Thy God's People. Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead are used as symbols of good spiritual pasture. These places are where Israel had their victories. Mount Carmel is where Elijah had his experience with the backslidden Israel in the days of Ahab. It was in Carmel where Elijah brought the fire from heaven which consumed the sacrifice upon the altar, after which he slew the prophets of Baal. We quote Micah 7:15, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things." Note that Micah also, as well as Isaiah, declares that God's people, spiritual Israel, are to experience an experience similar to that of the Exodus movement, as explained in section 4. Again, note, in carrying out the Exodus movement, God said to Moses, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs," and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Exodus 4:17, 20. It was by the power in the rod of God that Israel came out of Egypt, this Advent movement being a duplicate of the one in Egypt, and of the Exodus, we again have the rod of God. It is wonderful to note the inspiration of the Scriptures. Perfect they are when their appointed time has come. Only at such an occasion are the Scriptures grammatically correct. We cannot take up the entire chapters at this present time, but with the information already given, one can mark out the meaning of every verse with a little studious effort on his part. Read the 6th and 7th chapters, and note that past, present, and future tense are in perfect grammatical order, when the events are properly understood. Observe the same rule in Micah the 4th chapter, as explained on pages 173-81. This is one of the rules to detect present truth. It would be impossible for us to publish in this volume all of the light that has come to us through these studies, but we hope to have them soon in another volume. The duty who receives the truth. It is evident that the message presented in this publication is not a message to create a new movement, but a message for a change to true godliness. Calling God's people back to His precepts, commandments, and statutes, by a strict obedience to His word, to prepare us to meet our God, and escape the ruin. In the days of ancient Israel, God's people departed a number of times from His divine plan, which made it necessary for Him to send messages of warning by His servants, the prophets. These solemn warnings were hardly ever heeded by the ancient nation. Nevertheless, those faithful servants of God performed their duty with great care. Though their lives were at stake, their message of love unappreciated, were cruelly abused by the once chosen people. Those faithful servants of God dared not start a movement of their own. Their duty was to deliver the message, and leave the results with Him who is able to handle the situation. Thus it will be now. There will be a series of events revealing that God is master of the situation. Volume 9, page 96. Those who receive this message are to arise from their spiritual feebleness to true godly repentance. They are to arise quietly, but openly, to present the truth to their brothers and sisters in the church, with zeal and earnestness, in the fear of the Lord, doubting nothing, leaving the results with God. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way, to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Ezekiel 33:8-10. The spirit of prophecy, speaking in view of the events predicted in this publication, says, Those who walk in the light will see signs of the approaching peril, but they are not to sit in quiet, unconcerned expectancy of the ruin, comforting themselves with the belief that God will shelter His people in the day of visitation. Far from it. They should realize that it is their duty to labor diligently to save others, looking with strong faith to God for help. Volume 5, page 209. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice, like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Isaiah 58:1. Objections that may arise. Since all who had a message of truth had to suffer persecution in ages past, it must be expected now. The enemy of all righteousness, by the human tool in the garb of religion, has opposed God's truth in every step of the way. The death of Abel by the cruel hands of his brother, Cain, was a signal to all followers of truth that persecution was to arise against them by their own brothers in the church. Thus, it has been up to our own day. The shrewd enemy is too wise to oppose truths and doctrines already accepted to be true, but he will lead men to neglect the principles upon which that truth was established, and step by step supply the lack with human wisdom, thus leading the church into spiritual darkness. Ministers in this state of spiritual condition cannot discern the importance of strict obedience to God's word. Their congregation is made to feel that their Christian experience is excellent, and the people are led to trust in human wisdom accept their decision, instead of searching truth for themselves, with faith in God. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. Membership is granted to most all who wish to join the church with but little investigation as to their faith and acceptance of the entire truth. Thus, the unconsecrated of heart creep into the church and by their influence led others to sin. This continual practice rapidly increases the number of the unfaithful, while the devoted followers of Christ grow fewer and fewer. When light of truth comes, and a call for reformation, the leaders, being blinded with spiritual darkness, rise against the heavenly call. Declaring they have all the truth, and are in need of none, though down in their heart they know it is God's truth, they condemn the message, and the messenger, like ancient Israel, because it reproves their ungodly deeds. The unconsecrated in heart do not care to investigate for themselves, but accept the decisions of the leaders. The result is that the faithful few are thrown out by a majority vote, while the old devil triumphs with victory. This is especially true in our time, beginning with the Lutheran Church, and up the line. William Miller and Miss Harmon were treated in like manner. God allowed this continual practice of robbing God's people of their church properties and forcing them to start a new movement, but he will not allow it now. Speaking of the opposition Luther was compelled to encounter, the Spirit of Prophecy says, in the power of the Holy Spirit he cried out against the existing sins of the leaders of the church, and, as he met the storm of opposition from the priests, his courage failed not, for he firmly relied upon the strong arm of God, and confidently trusted in him for victory. Early Writings, page 223. As the opposition rises to a fiercer height, the servants of God are again perplexed, for it seems to them that they have brought the crisis. But conscience and the word of God assure them that their course is right, and, although the trials continue, they are strengthened to bear them. Great Controversy, page 610. Said Jesus, blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. Note, the prophets were persecuted, and not the priests. When the truth is told in clear lines, it will reveal sin and condemn the guilty conscience of the sinner. Though the messenger, to the exposure of persecution and scoffing, even endangering his life, declares the truth with love to save, the sinner will often arise against a friend of his soul. Said the prophet, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way, to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Ezekiel 33:9. The following accusations may be raised and are expected to be met. Some may say, you are speaking evil, finding fault, and bringing accusations. But the matter of fact is that he who bears a message from heaven to a guilty sinner cannot be charged with any of the above stated charges. The responsibility is not his who bears the message, but God's who sends the message. He who speaks evil against the messenger is speaking evil against God, to his own hurt. Some may say, you are not ordained to the ministry, and it is not your business, but he who has a message does not have to be ordained by the hands of men to deliver the message no more than did Amos. He who sends the message is greater than he who is ordained by the hands of men. Amos was only a herdsman, but when God called him and charged him with the message to deliver to kings and priests of ancient Israel, he declined not, but obeyed the voice of God and delivered the message. Amos 1:1. Is God bound by the strings of men? Jeremiah also was only a child when God called him. Though he thought himself incapable to bear the responsibility, the Lord said, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Jeremiah 1:7. Men who think their office puts them in the place of Moses and Aaron are making a great mistake. Such men cannot be either one of them. No man can take the place of Moses, for he is neither dead nor dumb. The Bible is Moses. Jesus said, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Aaron is a type of Christ, therefore, he who thinks he is in the place of those two great leaders is throwing aside the authority of the Bible and Christ the priest. He who would claim such authority is placing himself in the position of Korah. See Numbers 16 and 26:10. And the end thereof shall be a bitter end. Dear brethren and sisters, we beg of you in the name of Christ your Savior, be true to God, as were his great men in the ages past. We call your attention to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of how firm these men stood for true religious principle to please God. They risked their lives, but refused to bow to idolatry. As God rewarded them for their faith, he will reward you with life that will measure with the life of God. Refuse to stumble over the stumbling blocks of others. We refer you to the experience of nominal Christians in the early Advent movement, as recorded in the writings by the Spirit of Prophecy. We quote from Great Controversy, page 380. But the churches generally did not accept the warning. Their ministers, who, as watchmen unto the house of Israel, should have been the first to discern the tokens of Jesus' coming, had failed to learn the truth either from the testimony of the prophets or from the signs of the times, as worldly hopes and ambitions filled the heart, love for God and faith in his word had grown cold, and when the Advent doctrine was presented, it only aroused their prejudice and unbelief. The fact that the message was, to a great extent, preached by laymen, was urged as an argument against it. As of old, the plain testimony of God's word was met with the inquiry, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed? And finding how difficult a task it was to refute the arguments drawn from the prophetic periods, many discouraged the study of the prophecies, teaching that the prophetic books were sealed and were not to be understood. Multitudes, trusting implicitly to their pastors, refused to listen to the warning, and others, though convinced of the truth, dared not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The message which God had sent for the testing and purification of the church revealed all too surely how great was the number who had set their affections on this world rather than upon Christ. The ties which bound them to earth were stronger than the attractions heavenward. They chose to listen to the voice of worldly wisdom and turned away from the heart-searching message of truth. Said Jesus, remember Lot's wife. Escape for your life, for the elements used on Sodom are to be used in this wicked world at the present time. Compare this message with the Bible and the testimonies. Do not consent to the decisions of others, but study for yourself. When a message is presented to God's people, They should not rise up in opposition to it. They should go to the Bible, comparing it with the law and the testimony, and if it does not bear this test, it is not true. Testimonies to Ministers, page 119. No one should fear or be backward to declare this message right from the Seventh-day Adventist pulpit, for it is pure Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, calling God's people back to the principles upon which this great denomination was established. Some will object and try to put a stop to it while they cannot explain the Scriptures in another way. But he who takes the burden to carry the message must insist and be faithful to conduct his studies. In the days of Christ, his disciples stood firm to their right and declared the risen Savior in the temple. The spiritually blinded guides ordered them out, but they came back again, and again this was repeated, until the impious Pharisees threw them in jail. By a miracle they were let out, and immediately they returned to the temple, and again preached the supposedly strange doctrine in spite of the opposition. Such persistence as this to save their brothers and sisters from the impending doom is called by the enemies of Christ rebellion, even using Scripture to prove their accusations true. But the matter of fact is, he who is persistent to perform his duty to his God for the good of his brethren is not the guilty one. He who would resent the message from heaven is a rebel in the sight of the great God. The office or position of such a one does not clear him any more than it cleared the proud Pharisee in the rabbinical cloak. Though some may point to his own office of authority, it will not excuse him, neither will it condemn the messenger of God. Many other excuses and charges will be presented, but he who does the service of the Most High need not be distracted in any way, but go forward in his duty with faith in God, to save his brethren from the impending doom. The spirit of prophecy, in view of this message, says, should a case like Achan's be among us, there are many who would accuse those who might act the part of Joshua in searching out the wrong, of having a wicked, fault-finding spirit. Volume 3, page 270. In case someone's name should be taken off the church books for carrying on the message, do not be discouraged in any way, but press onward as though nothing has happened. Pay your honest tithe and offering to your church and feel like it is your Father's house. Continue your work of reform with as many as you can possibly interest. Your membership on the church books is only a church record, and the only loss or damage one can suffer from the absence of one's name on such record is that he cannot serve as an officer or have anything to say in matters of church business. Those who are looking for the soon coming of Christ do not wish to serve in office if their service is not desired by the church. Those who push themselves forward to obtain such a position show their motive to be wrong, and that their heart is not right with God. To retain your name on the church book at the expense of principle would not take you to heaven, neither would the absence of it from such a record bar you from the holy city. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52:7. Many are tempted in regard to our work, and are calling it in question. Some in their tempted condition charge the difficulties and perplexities of the people of God to the testimonies of reproof that we have given them. They think the trouble is with the ones who bear the message of warning, who point out the sins of the people, and correct their errors. Many are deceived by the adversary of souls. They think that the people of God are not in need of plain dealing and of reproof, but that God is with them. What disposition will these make of the message of the true witness to the Laodiceans? There can be no deception here. This message must be borne to a lukewarm church by God's servants. It must arouse his people from their security and dangerous deception in regard to their real standing before God. This testimony, if received, will arouse to action and lead to self-abasement and confession of sins. The people of God must see their wrongs and arouse a zealous repentance and a putting away of those sins which have brought them into such a deplorable condition of poverty, blindness, wretchedness, and fearful deception. I was shown that the pointed testimony must live in the church. This alone will answer to the message to the Laodiceans. Wrongs must be reproved, sin must be called sin, and iniquity must be met promptly and decidedly, and put away from us as a people. Volume 3, pages 258-260. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Esa 61. A Mother's Appeal. By Mrs. E. Hermanson. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day, when he looketh not for him, and in an hour, that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Matthew 24:48-51. As Adventists, we are taught by the above text that it does not refer only to being drunk with wine, but also with feasting. We can also be made drunk with the cares of this life. See Luke 21:34. This latter text tells us also that we must take heed lest at any time our hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, thereby becoming that evil servant who shall say in his heart, My Lord delayed his coming. As a member of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, and the mother of three children, it has been my determination to train these children which God has given me in such a way that they might be faithful to God and His truth. It is a great trial to keep them from partaking of the so-called pleasures of the world, and thereby from the spirit of the world, that they might not be misled in their conception of what God desires of us as His faithful children. The task is not an easy one, and the responsibility no less. It is in no wise lessened by taking part with those of the world. In view of the warning given us in the Scriptures, it doesn't seem consistent that such programs as the following should be sponsored by the faculty, if we are to interest our children and young people in the plain, pointed teachings of our Savior. Young minds naturally do not grasp the serious side of life, and with the numerous dates and events which are ever kept before them in this manner, it makes it difficult for them to be interested in striving to enter in at the straight gate. Luke 13:24, Matthew 7:13. The following are some of the events copied from weekly bulletin under dates of November 14th and November 21st, 1930, and issued by one of our leading institutions in Los Angeles. Association News. The Interscholastic Faculty Alumni Swimming Meet. The big feature of the evening was a diving exhibition by Georgia Coleman, women's national diving champion. November Supper Club. This promises to be another treat. A trio and reader from the Girls Glee Club of USC will be a big feature. Bill Hunter, Director of Athletics at USC, will give us a short talk on sportsmanship. Get your tickets early. Coming events. November 24th, Supper Club. November 25th, Juniors vs. Employees Baseball Game. November 28th, Matched Play Golf Tournament at Montebello Park. December 2nd, Faculty vs. Employees Baseball Game. December 9th, Faculty vs. Juniors Baseball Game, 7 o'clock. Employees First Team vs. Employees Second Team, 5 o'clock. December 16th, Seniors vs. Juniors Baseball Game. December 21st, 26th, Holiday Cabin Party, Big Bear Lake. Health Lecture, YMCA, Friday, 8 p.m. Faculty Interscholastic Matched Play Golf Tournament, Friday morning, November 28th. The faculty senior baseball game last Tuesday resulted in a score of 313. This, however, does not rightly represent the closeness of the contest as compared to previous engagements. A few more games and the faculty will be holding its own, provided, however, HSNW do not slug too many home runs. H holds the record so far. The Spirit of Prophecy, commenting on baseball, etc., says, I was told by my guide, look ye and behold the idolatry of my people, to whom I have been speaking, rising up early and presenting to them their dangers. I looked that they should bring forth fruit. There were some who were striving for the mastery, each trying to excel the other in the swift running of their bicycles. There was a spirit of strife and contention among them as to which should be the greatest. The spirit was similar to that manifested in the baseball games on the college ground. Said my guide, these things are an offense to God. Both near and afar off souls are perishing for the bread of life and the water of salvation. Volume 8, page 52. Why take the young people to the YMCA on Friday night to give them a health lecture? Could it not be given in our own buildings? Why this tournament of the golf club on Friday morning? Are we not told in the scriptures that Friday is the preparation day for the Sabbath instead of a day of pleasure? As a rule, if one makes the proper preparation, there is not much time to be lost. There may be no objection to swimming, but what effect will this champion skill and the athletic director's talk on sportsmanship have on the youth? Will it create a greater desire to serve Christ? How can we as mothers keep our children apart from the world if the faculty take them to these institutions of the world where they acquaint them with every element? Are we abiding by the principles upon which this denomination was founded? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:16, 17. In view of this onrushing torrent of apostasy headed by misled spiritual guides, in my estimation, the leopard beast of Revelation 13:1-3 has met a most striking fulfillment of symbolical prophecy. All the world wondered after the beast. The world in general has always been after the beast. For this reason the world is in need of the gospel. But when God makes the statement all the world wandered after the beast, then it must be that those to whom God has given great light have partaken of the spirit of the world, thus fulfilling the prophecy. Bearing in mind our duty to the world, and the third angel's message, truly the burden on my heart for the children and young people is a heavy one. I appeal to every loyal Seventh-day Adventist to arise with prayer and fasting against these so-called pleasures of the age to save our children, while the devil is seeking to deceive even the very elect. End of book.